But not in the way that you might expect. I want to tell you, or really go through some scriptures for you, that to kind of give you the idea of why you shouldn't teach someone the gospel. You shouldn't do it. Shouldn't teach somebody the gospel because it can be really inconvenient and sometimes full of sorrow. I don't want people to make fun of me or ridicule me or mock me. I don't want people to think I'm a religious nut. You know, might change our church. We got a good thing going. Wouldn't want to mess it up. And after all, it really is the apostles, evangelists, and elders and teachers' jobs, right? So really, you guys shouldn't have to do any of this. So I want to talk about some of these reasons why you shouldn't. First, talking about it can be inconvenient. If people would just be more considerate of my time and routine, I wouldn't mind teaching. But they always want to do it at the most inappropriate times. Okay, sure, you know, baptize Julie at 3 a.m, but I don't really want to do that for everybody. Don't want to spend all night up with people who, you know, can't figure out where to go. You know, I got my beauty rest that I need. Matthew 14, verses 1 to 13. After Jesus heard, I'm not going to read necessarily all these passages, but in this section, we read about the beheading of John the Baptist and how that message had come to Christ. Christ, by the way, remember, is his cousin. Jesus heard that his cousin John had been beheaded by Herod. He wanted to go away by himself for a while. And I think all of us could probably understand that. When we're grieving and sorrowful, we want sometimes we want some time alone. And what happened to him? The crowds of people were too concerned with their own lives to care about his. Reality is that's often going to happen. When you're out talking to people out in the world, they're not going to be as concerned about your life as they are about theirs. It happened to Jesus. He ended up spending hours with them, teaching them. And even they're out in the middle of nowhere. Because remember, he was trying to go get off by himself. He actually succeeded for a little bit until they had found out where he was and they all ran over there. Problem was, a little bit later, it was time to eat. Everybody was hungry. There wasn't any place to eat. They were out in the middle of nowhere. And so we have one of the miracles where he feeds the thousands of people. And his own disciples are like, send him away. And he doesn't. Pretty inconvenient for him. In Acts 24, verse 25, Paul had been in prison for a while. Got a chance to talk with Felix. Got a chance to study with him. Taught him about faith in Christ. Felix sent Paul away. You know, he was a little scared talking about judgment and different things. And he said, you know, I need go away. And I come back at a more convenient time. See, a lot of times, they just want you to study with them at their leisure. They want you to meet them where they're at, when they're ready. Well, that just doesn't work for our schedules, does it? How are you going to fit in, you know, your TV watching? How are you going to get in all the routines, make sure, you know, got enough hours of sleep, you got it, you know, you've got enough relaxation time, we have routines and schedules we've got to keep. It's hard to do when people don't honor those. So meanwhile, while Felix, you know, was waiting for another more convenient time to study with him, sends Paul away to wait in prison. In Colossians 4, verse 5, we're told to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, you know, grabbing the opportunities. But, you know, I only have really opportunities about 6 to 8 on Monday nights. So if it works in their schedule, that time, that'd probably be okay. Now, certainly, we say, well, we need time. We need time to ourselves. We need time for relaxation. We need time for, you know, our families, our work. I just don't have that much time for them. Certainly God doesn't want me to, you know, be that flexible, because routines are good. Schedules are good. Planning is good. I hate when those things get messed up. It's also be full of sorrow. In fact, I mentioned it a while back how Bailey had made me think when she was kind of giving me a dig about another story that ended with somebody falling away or somebody happened well last year or sometime. And how you know, I was going to tell another story about something. Oh, somebody had fallen away or somebody had died. And then I realized and I said, you know, I have a lot of those. Because the truth is, the majority of people I've taught, I've studied with, bad things have happened. They've fallen away. Majority of people I have baptized have fallen away. But Jesus kind of implied the same thing in his parable of the sower. It's like, and it gets sorrowful. Brings a lot of sorrow. In fact, if we go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, what does he tell us? It comes with wisdom. Solomon said, what happens when we gain wisdom, when we know more, and we have greater knowledge? Do we become happier? More joyful? I mean, we have to keep working at those things, but he says sorrow increases. Why? The more we know, the more we see people who are hurting and who are in danger. Can't always teach anyone. Can't handle it when they fall away. Just can't take that. In Luke 13, verse 34, I want to look at some passages where sorrow, they had great sorrow. We'll look at these. Not long here, a couple of little verses. In Luke 13, verse 34, talking about Jesus. And the sorrow that he had over his children who would not come to him. It's actually, most of your Bibles, if they have a little, right above this, if your Bible uses like little titles for sections, it will talk about Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. A lament is a wail. It's grief that is spoken. Okay? And so in verse 34 there, right page here, he says, O Jerusalem. He's looking at the city. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you are not willing. He looked at all those people. I mean, he looked at the city. Obviously, he's not trying to gather in all these stone buildings. But he looks at Jerusalem and he sees all the people in it. And he says, I've wanted to gather you under my wings. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to love you. I wanted to care for you. But you wouldn't come. You were unwilling. Jesus, sad. Sorrow over that. In John 6, Jesus had sorrow for the disciples who would not continue with him. So even those who had actually heard his preaching, who had come to him and had, you know, said, oh, we're going to follow you, especially those who had been fed. Starting in verse 65, talks about and he says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now, right before this, he has thousands of people following him. They want to be his disciples, they're saying. He says some things, teaches some things, and some of them don't like some of what he teaches. It's like, oh, that doesn't sound right. I don't like that teaching. And so they leave. And so he turned, think about that. He's got thousands of people, most of whom now leave, and he turns to the 12. He turns to these disciples and says, his apostles, do you want to go to? Now, he doesn't tell us he was sorrowful, but I have trouble imagining, because we know, you know, Jesus was sorrowful when the rich young ruler left, when he wouldn't listen. He sees thousands of people who have heard him, come to him, and then leave. And now he looks at his own apostles and goes, do you guys want to leave too? There's a lot of sorrow that comes with preaching the gospel. It is a lot easier to not deal with that sorrow. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, when you think of Paul, you ever wonder what you think about? What do you think about Paul? I mean, who do you see? Do you picture some little scrawny guy, you know, can't see real well, can't walk real well after, you know, all his beatings and stonings? Do you see a guy who just, you know, he talks about joy and writes about joy all the time? But probably more than he talks and writes about joy, he writes about crying and being sorrowful. Paul was a guy, he talks about in Romans chapter 9, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, talking about himself here. He says, I am not lying. So he starts off saying, I am telling you the truth and I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he talks about a truth. He says, one of the truths is, I have continual grief. For continual grief over all those I love. Who should have known. Who could have known. Who had every opportunity to know. But do not know. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. Paul said, I have become all things to all men. That I might by all means, save some. Now, the description he uses in that section where he talks about becoming all things to all men and how he lives like Gentiles, like when he's out there with the Gentiles and lives like Jews when he's out amongst, when he's living amongst the Jews. Paul talks about really being emotionally invested, I think, with all the people. This isn't some superficial thing Paul does. Paul goes and he connects with people. He cares for people. He lives and he reaches out to everybody, wherever they're at, wherever they might walk, however they walk. He's going to reach out to them. And he knows he's only going to save some. Could you imagine? Picture yourself. In fact, I just heard, I just saw a news clip a couple days ago. Where they were showing some immigrants in a boat trying to go to Ireland or something. I don't remember exactly which island it was, kind of, you know, in Great Britain probably. And the problem was the sea was a storm, and they were coming in being thrown into the rocks, and dozens of people. This boat had like 100 people on it. Dozens of people died. Because the boat was being thrown against the rocks by the waves. And people were standing there and they couldn't go in and get them. It was suicide. Saw a guy talking about it. He says he had visions in his head. He will probably never get rid of watching people drown. Knowing that if he tried to go in and save them, which he'd like to do, but that he would have drowned himself. So they pulled some people out with some things, but got a few, but watched lots of people die. How do you think about it? That's what we're really doing oftentimes. We don't think about it in those terms a lot of times, but we, you know, we look at people, we pray for people. Maybe we pray for those who aren't Christians sometimes. We pray for our friends and neighbors who are sick and maybe have, you know, something, you know, terminal. Maybe they have cancer, they have other problems, that their flesh is going to die. And we pray for that. But what we're really watching are people when they're not Christians, who are dying a much worse death. And when you have that knowledge comes great sorrow. I don't know how you can look at people dying and not have that hit you in your heart. Well, certainly God doesn't want me to feel this sorrow, right? Because He wants me to have joy. He wants me to have an abundant life full of blessings and happiness and joy, and I shouldn't have any sadness. That's not what God wants, right? So that's probably another reason we shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't evangelize. That's just gonna, it's gonna bring sorrow. It's also a fearful thing. Lose the ability to get along in our society. In John chapter 9, a story that many of us are familiar with, the blind man who was healed by Christ, and his friends brought him to the Pharisees who hated Jesus, who hated the fact he was doing healing on the Sabbath day. But we see that in this one verse, his parents, who have been called to testify and ask if they know anything about this situation, do they know anything about their son? And their statement is, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So, Jesus healed this guy, his parents, this guy, by the way, the blind man, their son, he does get put out of the synagogue a little later in the chapter. He is excommunicated. And excommunication in a Jewish sense is something very much different than what we think of. I mean, a lot of times in the church, people think of disfellowshipping as too harsh. Disfellowshipping has nothing on Jewish excommunication. In Jewish excommunication, your family would not talk to you, would not look at you. They tore their clothes because you were dead. Now, your flesh might be alive someplace, but you are dead. That's how they treated you. Jesus actually made a disciple of a guy who was going to be kicked out of the synagogue. But we see his parents say, oh, we don't want any of that. It can be a terrifying thing to be threatened by being a Christian or preaching Christ. We don't even carry those threats. We don't even carry threats like this in our society. Ours are more mocking and ridicule. Maybe loss of a job. Maybe if you were, you know, talking too much on a job or something about Jesus, maybe you lose a job. But that's about it. Occasionally, I do know a friend who believes with all his heart that the accident that happened to him on a work site was not an accident that almost killed him. And he believes people purposely tried to kill him because he was a Christian. So, you know, maybe somebody will hate you. Maybe somebody hates you that much. Are there people out there that would hate somebody that much because of what you believe? Certainly there are. In 2 Corinthians 11, 25 to 27, go over there and look at those few verses. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul's describing what happened to him because he preached the gospel. That sure doesn't sound like, you know, an advertisement to come take this job. But that's what the job might mean. It's really, and I think that's why the idea in the scriptures where he talks about being soldiers is so important. Because when you think about the idea of being a soldier, when They're advertising to become a soldier. Now, they may focus on the fact that they'll educate you, that they will train you, that they will give you some skills, and you'll learn leadership, and you'll learn how to work together in a team. But make no mistake, the central purpose of any military is to fight and to possibly die. But, of course, we don't really like to advertise those. Oh, come on in. We only had this many die this year. The percentage of dying is only maybe 1%. Not that high, but that's not much of an advertisement, is it? But if we advertise that way, people go, oh, I don't want that. Well, that's what Christianity can be. Teaching the word. Make people hate you. Say terrible things about you. Persecute you. Jesus talks about it. About if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. In Acts 18, verse 9, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Now, why do you think Jesus had to go to Paul at night? Paul, by the way, in this passage is in Corinth. And Timothy, Timothy and Silas have just come to him. He's been by himself there for a while. They have just reached him in Corinth. And Jesus comes to him at night and tells him not to be afraid to speak. Now, he wrote that letter, 2 Corinthians 11, a little bit after this. But much of what he describes has already happened to him. Could you understand why Paul was just a little fearful of speaking out? In fact, just before he'd come to Corinth, he'd been in a number of towns like Thessalonica, running for his life from there. A number of places where he leaves in the middle of the night because they want to kill him. Can be terrifying. Preaching the gospel, and besides the mocking and ridicule, preaching the gospel can be a fearful thing. For all the different things I even mentioned in the opening. One of the biggest things that happens when people become Christians, and they don't want to push their philosophy on others. I don't want to push my philosophy on you. Did Jesus not push his philosophy? Just think about that for a moment. We say, oh, I don't want, because what we're saying is, what we have bought into is a United States, tradition that says, we don't push any beliefs on anybody. Now, is that the walking the right path? We might say, well, it's not pushing. No. That's true. It does have to be something that somebody accepts. We're not trying to beat them up. I mean, the sword isn't literal. We're not supposed to swing it at them, hit them with it. But it is a sword that is meant to cut. Meant to hurt so that people will know, I've got to change. I got to stop living for myself. I need to start making some different choices. Now, talked about that already. Who wouldn't be afraid after suffering what Paul had suffered? Our congregation will change. I've heard that a lot. We talk about, and I've even seen it happen, congregations, especially congregations that have grown a lot. A lot of times, congregations that grow a lot and grow fast have what we call in the human body, we have a term for it. When somebody like you're a teenager or something and you grow really fast, we call them growing pains, right? You get aches and things. Churches. When that happens to churches, that happens too. Why is that? Well, we bring in all kinds of people from the world with all kinds of problems in their life, and maybe they haven't known God and haven't been living right. Are they coming in clean and pristine and everything looks just perfect? No. They're bringing in habits, problems, thoughts. We're going to have to kind of restudy everything we've already studied. I want you to look at what happened to the church in Jerusalem. And you think, this doesn't seem like a sign that telling us that we ought to do this. In Acts 2, verses 41 to 47, we see 3,000 souls baptized on the day of Pentecost when they first preached, the apostles did there in Acts 2. And tells us in those verses that these 3,000 souls, along with the apostles, they were all perfectly joined together. They were caring for one another. And you know what it tells us in verse 42, if I remember the right verse, it tells us that people esteemed them highly. He says, people who weren't Christians looked at these Christians, looked at that church in Jerusalem and went, wow, those guys are great. When's the last time you heard somebody say that about a church from outside the church? Now you might have. You might occasionally hear something like, oh, that's a really great church. But, I mean, this was a church that most of us would go, oh, wouldn't you have loved that? To have been there with Peter and John. You know, wouldn't you have loved to have talked and sat at the feet of these apostles? Everybody taking care of one another. I mean, it would have seemed like, oh, this is great. It's like heaven on earth. Probably exactly what it should be. But then look what happens. You go a little play, and we find out, you know, they keep preaching. Chapter 3, they're preaching some more. And it comes to chapter 4, and they're preaching, and they get arrested. And it's like, well, that just doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem good. We wouldn't want all of a sudden, I mean, what would you think of a church? Let's say, you know, the church here, and all of a sudden somebody comes in and arrested, you know, the elders and me, and say, what would you guys do? Would you go, well, it's probably dangerous to be Christian, especially if, basically, because, you know, they're going at the leaders first, and he's like, oh, we don't want to be them. And then in Acts 5, verse 40, now they don't just get arrested and told not to preach anymore. Now they get beaten, flogged, and threatened, you better stop preaching. And then in chapter 8, after they've already killed Stephen and brutally treated all the families in the church until they had to move away. I mean, think about it. Here was this great church that had probably tens of thousands of people by the time Acts 7 comes around. There's just the one church. They have been multiplying, it tells us, over and over again. At the one last count they give, there were 5,000 men. And then it multiplied many times after that, they said. So tens of thousands of people, almost certainly by the time we hit Acts 7. And yet, what happened to them all? We come into chapter 8 and we run into that guy, Saul, whom we call the Apostle Paul. And we know how happened to him and how he was transformed. But it tells us Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen's. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, and so what we have is two things happen. After Saul, you know, they kill Stephen, and we have this great persecution arising over the church. We have really devout people, real God-fearing people who look to Stephen, who bury Stephen. And then we get Saul on the other hand. What's Saul doing? How much more trouble can I make for them? How much harder can I make it on them? makes it so hard on them, it tells us, that he was entering every house. So imagine that. It isn't that we just have this great group that we go out preaching and everybody gets mad at us for preaching. And so, you know, leaders get arrested. And then, you know, it's like they get threatened and beaten. And then a little bit later, they start coming in to every one of your houses. They find out, they grab the records. They find out everybody's name. They pull up everybody, all the roster, and they go, you know, let's go find the addresses of all these people belong to that church. We're going to go walk into those houses. Do you think when he was creating havoc and entering houses and dragging off men and women, do you think they were gentle? Do you picture them being kind? Do you picture them making sure they didn't break any of their, you know, fine china? Imagine that happening to the whole church. It's like, wow, that doesn't seem like the plan, does it? It's like, this again doesn't look like the way to go. We can see the problems preaching created for the church in Jerusalem. And yet, in 8:4, it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And yet, in spite of all the preaching those apostles did, and all the trouble it brought upon them, and all the trouble it created for every house of every Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, they kept doing it. Well, can't they learn their lessons? I mean, can't they figure out this is not the plan? We've got to be a whole lot, you know, less confrontational to the world. We've got to be a whole lot nicer. We've got to be a whole lot, you know, if people don't want us to preach, that's okay. We won't preach. And you know what? It really doesn't apply to us, right? Why didn't the Christians who were scattered learn the lessons from the apostles? And that lesson is that if you continue to preach the word and bring more worldly people into the church and antagonize the world, they're just going to get mad at you. They're going to attack you. They're going to make your life miserable. They might even come in and, you know, destroy it. And don't think that just because we live in a country that says, you know, freedom of religion, that somehow the world's not going to find a way to attack Christianity. I mean, most Christians in this country today think the country is kind of, you know, doesn't like it, attacking Christianity in any way it can. Well, what was their problem? Look at the passage. I want to show you this passage. You know, Jesus told the apostles to go preach. You know, when I first became a Christian, or just before I actually was becoming a Christian, I remember I studied with some people, and it took a long time of studying. In fact, it took weeks even after I wanted to be a Christian and wanted to be baptized. They wouldn't baptize me because I wasn't fully on board yet with some of their teachings. In fact, I kept a diary. In fact, I had at one point in my initial church that where I was converted, I had a diary of seven things they had said that I could not find scriptures to support what they had said. But they wouldn't baptize me there at the beginning because they were teaching me about evangelism and how it was important for me, if I became a Christian, to evangelize. And I remember, I didn't like that. It's like, well, you know, couldn't we do kind of what the Mormons do, go hire some people? Can we just hire some people going door to door and I don't have to do it? I would like it. Who would be up for that? We just hire a few people who'd like to do it, we'll have them go do it for us. I know nobody's putting your hand up, but I know a lot of you would like it. I know a lot of you would prefer it that way. Because you're like, I'm just not comfortable with that. It's so tough. I know. I didn't want to. I sat there talking with a friend of mine I was working with at the time who wasn't a Christian. He had been a Mormon, actually. And we were talking about it. Oh, yeah, they really push, you know, evangelizing and everything. And he goes, oh, yeah, nobody ever did that more than the Mormons. But it isn't. If we could just go hire somebody to go evangelize for us, I was wondering, do you think we could hire people to maybe go love others for us? Yeah, because that gets kind of annoying sometimes too. Maybe we could hire people to just, you know, all those one another passages we read in the scriptures, Dave, I think you probably ought to stop preaching about one another passages and say, listen, why don't we hire people who are good at those things? And they'll do it for all of us. Like singing. We can hire some professional choir. We'll go hire some professional grievers, some professional, you know, mourners. We'll go hire the professional, you know, those people who will go around loving, you know, being kind to everybody, so that the rest of us don't have to do that. Well, let's look at this passage, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And notice the context of it is that he says, he's talking to the 12. That's why I want to start in verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples, Judas at this point is gone, says the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Who did he tell to do it? Told the apostles to do it, didn't he? He's like, well, that's their job. In fact, maybe he just has kept them alive secretly someplace to keep doing that. But then you read verse 20 and it says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's like, oh man. So he told them to do it, but then he told them to tell us to do it too. Well, I guess I was wrong. Christians were supposed to do this. They were doing what the apostles told them to do in Acts 8 when they went out and started preaching everywhere. So I think you ought to forget this lesson. I was wrong. Don't worry about the inconvenience. Don't worry about, you know, the fear. Don't worry about, you know, the difficulties. Like, we'll just go ahead and we'll just ignore this lesson, okay? We won't pretend I didn't do it. So we're going to stop there this morning, though, and realize that all of us who are Christians have committed our life to follow Christ, have said, you are my master, and I, where you go, I will go. That is really the essence of being a Christian. It is to say, I am a student, I am a learner of Christ. And what he taught, I want to know. What he did, I want to practice. How he lived, I want to live. That is the commitment we make as Christians. That is a commitment that might take us away from much of the stuff in the world. It might mean inconvenience. You don't get to watch your TV show when you'd like to. You don't get to get up late on Sunday morning and watch football all day. You don't get to maybe, you know, just farm out responsibilities to others, because Jesus did what was necessary for him to do. And he asks us to come and follow him. If you're here, though, and you need help, if you're, you know, suffering, if you need to understand Jesus, the truth that he has taught, the reason he came, the reason he was crucified, the reason that you ought to listen to his word, to the message of the gospel, we would be glad to teach you that. It would be our privilege and our honor. We would even not take up, you know, we would ignore lunch just to sit and study with you. You don't mean lunch. Don't you mean like one? We'll do it right after lunch. Well, if now's your moment, now's the time. I've had that happen. It happened to me in Arizona. A young man who'd come study with him right after services. Yeah. So, I mean, whenever, late at night, talking, being baptized in the middle of the night, just like the Philippian jailer and his household. wasn't the most convenient of times to be teaching, but it was the opportunity that he had. If you're here, though, and in need of anything, if we can serve you, if we can help you, if we can teach you, please let us know what you need. As together we stand and sing.